Well, good evening.
Let's get out our Bibles, and we're going to turn to, what book are we going to turn to? That's correct. That is correct. And what chapter are we going to turn to? Chapter 2. That is correct as well. Very good. Very good. You guys are doing great. Titus chapter 2. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather again into this place. And Lord, just study your word. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. And Lord, I thank you for these that are here that choose wisely to employ their time to that end, Lord, to get in and to dig into your word and to, Lord, just get to know you and, Lord, that they might show you to a world that needs to see Jesus in an increasing way, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen our faith. Lord, I pray that you would give us courage and that you would give us clarity as to where we stand and how we stand and who we stand for, Lord, that there would be a real sense, Lord, of just being confident, Lord, because we know you. We know your word and we know your will. And so, Lord, speak to us now in this time and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the old men. Now, remember, Paul writing this letter again to Titus. And where is Titus at? Where's he at? He's on an island somewhere. Do you know where it is? Crete. That's right. What's Crete like? It's like where we're at presently. A lot like that. There were a lot of churches, but those churches were lacking leaders. So Paul is telling Titus there, Pastor Titus, who's kind of like the, you know, local kind of director. He's the go-to pastor there on the island. And he says, listen, these other churches, get these leaders, appoint good solid leaders and pastors and get them on the same page. And then we saw that, hey, the reason, the things that these pastors were to do, that the elders and the leaders were to do is to do what? They were to set things in order there in the churches and to deal with what? False teaching. With the lies that the enemy is always throwing at us and propagating. So that's what he tells them to do. And so then we moved in here last week to chapter 2, where Paul then says you need to speak and teach things that are proper for sound doctrine. He wants them to be solidly rooted in the Word of God, to know the Word of God. Okay? So important today. People are so ignorant of what the Bible says. It's unbelievable. There are so many Christians that don't know what they believe and they have no idea why they believe it. Other than, well, the pastor said and I go to church. Well, I heard somebody say once, or I read on the internet. Oh, that's a reliable source. You better know what the Bible says. And the things that are proper for doctrine. Things that are to be laid out so that the church may be solid. How's that happen? Well, it's handed down. We saw that last time together. We looked at the old men and what the old men in the church were to be about and doing. And old men, did you get it? Now, old men, the biblical definition is 50 and over. I pushed it a little bit to 60 last week. It could be 60, some commentators. So I'm a little more comfortable with 60, although that still makes me old. It just doesn't make me as old. Because if it's 50, then I'm really older then. So I'm a little more comfortable with 60, but it's, you know. Anyhow, we're not going to set an age on it. If you're old, you know. You know who you are. And what are the old men to do? They're to teach the younger men. They're to be men who are sober, reverent. These are the kinds of qualities that are marking their lives. Temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. A good, solid man who is stable, who is a man of faith. He's been through the trials of life and the difficulties of life. He suffered in the different season of life. He is a model in the midst of all that of patience. He has courage as a result of seeing God work in the history of his life and being experienced there. So he is aware that he's weak physically, but he's strong spiritually. And that's what an old man is to be. That's what growing old for a man is all about. The outer man perishes, the inner man renewed by the Spirit, day by day, through the Word of God. And so, in an effort for equal opportunity, tonight, we're going to look at the old women. I mean, the older women, not, you know, I was going to say that so carefully, and then I totally botched it, because I realize it's a scary thing to tread on these, you know, planks here. In fact, you can feel like you're walking the plank, actually. But the older women are now addressed here by Paul. And he says here that the older women likewise, in other words, in the same way as the older men, and I'm really not going to talk about age on this one, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So the older women in the church, you know, Paul talks to you as well. And in the same way that if an older man needs correction because these characteristics that we have referred to there in the earlier verses do not mark his life and he needs correction, then correction is due and fitting. It should be done again reverently, respectfully, in the same way, ladies. You know what? If your life is not modeling what God has laid out here, then Timothy, we're told in 1 Timothy 5:2, if you have to rebuke an older woman, rebuke her as a mother. Now, it's hard to rebuke your mom, isn't it? I mean, unless you're really ticked off at her, then it becomes easy. But at that point, it's probably sin, right? Because you love her. And you want to be tender with her. And yet, at the same time, you know what? If correction is needed, then correction is needed. And we do it respectfully. We do it lovingly, gently, graciously, kindly, with sensitivity, treating her with dignity and respect that a mother deserves. And yet, it is to be done. Okay? These things that Paul is talking about here, he also practiced. In Philippians chapter 4, there were two women that were really making a mess in the church in Philippi. Paul writes, and he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. He had rebuked these two ladies publicly. He urged them to get together and to stay together and don't be divisive and let things divide them up. He called them comrades. He points to them and he says, I'm asking you to help these women so that they can get over this animosity that they have one towards another. Why? Because they shared, he said, of these women in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. They were commendable, but they were having problems. So Paul seeks to deal with them, while at the same time giving them commendation. So there's a tender way that Paul deals with them, in the same way We are to deal, when we correct an older woman, with tenderness. Women are to be in the church here, according to Paul, a godly resource. I'm thankful for the women in this church. I appreciate their faithfulness and their willingness to serve so frequently. Their desire to grow and to know the Lord and to be used by the Lord is such a blessing to the church. And the older women are such a blessing to the church. Those women who are godly, those women who love the Lord, who model Jesus Christ, are so important. You have such an important place in the church. As we have read here, you are models to the younger women. Paul suggests several qualities that should mark these older women. They are to be, number one, reverent in their behavior. In other words, they're holy. They're the kind of women who have access to God. Just, the Lord is just in their lives. You can see it. You can sense it. His presence, His character. Luke chapter 2, there's an older woman who was a widow. She was serving with Simeon in the temple of the Lord. She was advanced in years, we read. She was a widow at the age of 84. She never left the temple once she was widowed, serving day and night with fasting and with prayer. And she was a godly woman. And she is commended there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, in those very with those very words. You see, the women are an important asset in the church when they have that godly behavior. Paul tells the older women to be holy, like the priests were holy in the presence of the Lord. And then he adds, secondly, not malicious gossips, not slanderers, the New King James translates it. What a contrast that is. I mean, you know, the word for malicious gossip is in the Greek, diablos. You know that? Maybe you didn't know that. You just sound like you didn't. Well, that's the word. Now, how many of you know what Diablo means? Devil, Satan. Nothing is more like Satan than the slanderer. And that goes men for you too. To slander somebody. The reason that men aren't called out there is because men tend to sin violently and react physically. Just beat the tar out of each other, you know. Where women, they often use the tongue. And that's why Paul calls this to the attention of the woman. And obviously it's not something that you're going to grow out of naturally, because it says the older women, he's talking to the older women here. And he's saying essentially, don't be like the enemy. You know what? The older women on the island of Crete may have found themselves with a lot of time on their hands, because they had, you know, a time the kids were gone and gone away, you know. And so they were given over to hang out together and thus talk to one another. And when you have opportunity to talk a lot, you have opportunity to sin with your tongue a lot. And that's what's happening here. I mean, that's what Paul is warning them against, rather. He says, listen, that is the enemy's work. Don't you women be involved in that slanderous behavior. And ladies, it is often done kind of wrapped, Christianized in the guise of, well, I have a prayer need that I would like to tell you about. You know, so-and-so, well, let me fill you in on the specifics. And you know what? It's gossip. It demeans their character. It portrays them and does not cover the multitude of sin as love does. It lays it out there for them. And that is not spiritual. That is not even needful. Do you know what? God knows. If it's something that's a sin issue or something that's, you know, is not needed to be said, then you know what? Can we pray together for so-and-so? Why? Well, you know what? She needs some prayer. Well, what's going on? Well, you know what? God knows. And I don't really want, you know, I don't want to betray her confidence. I don't want to, you know, I don't think it's appropriate to pass it around. So I just want you to pray for her. Will you pray with me for her? That's all that needs to be said. Watch out for malicious gossip, the kind that tears people down or puts people down or spreads around their sin. Not something, ladies, that you should be involved in. Then thirdly, he says, not enslaved with much wine. Not given to much wine. Apparently in Crete, as elsewhere, older people would turn to stimulants to refresh their weary bodies, their tired minds. And he's saying, ladies, don't do that. Don't sit around and drink and become slaves to alcohol, you see. It's a common thing then, it's a common thing today, and Paul is just saying, watch out, don't become drunkards. Don't walk around getting high. You need to maintain your senses. You need to have sobriety. Perhaps because of the pain of their old age, maybe the loneliness of their old age. They wanted to dull their senses a bit. And so they ended up giving themselves over to, yeah, they dull them a little more and then dull them a little more and then they're so dull they can't get out of bed in the morning, you know. Paul's saying that's not fitting. If you're going to be used by the Lord, if you're going to glorify God, then you need full use of your senses for God's holy purpose, ladies. So they're to be holy. The presence of God is to be something that is evident. Their tongue is to speak that which is edifying, seasoned with grace. Never are they to talk and to engage in the kind of talk the devil does, slandering or gossiping. And they're never to become slaves of anything that would take away their sensitivity, inebriate them, or make them drunk in any way. Then they have a positive duty here at the end of verse 3. Teachers of good things. They're to be teaching. The older ladies are to be teaching the younger. Teaching them good things. What are those good things? Well, it says here, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored or blasphemed in the King James. You are to teach the younger women. You see, the idea is the older women, your children, are grown and gone. And you've already taught them, but you're not done. That's the thing that grandma and grandpa think sometimes. And I used to think, I understand when I, you know, when I was younger, I used to think, well, when we get our kids raised, huh, then we're done. And then the grandkids came along. And we're not done. Some of you are saying, well, I wish my grandkids came along. Well, you know what? If you don't have grandkids, guess what? There's plenty of opportunity to teach younger women. Plenty of opportunity. You see, because the real deal is here is it's your time to teach the next generation, to reach the next generation. Just like I encouraged the men last week, man, you need, it's not the younger generation's job to reach out to you. It's your job as an elder believer to take and do what God's called us all to do, to number one, preach the gospel. Number two, what? Do you know what the second thing is? I heard a couple. How many of you really, do you really not know? Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and what? Okay, wow, I'm glad you're a little timid, as that's all it was. Maybe a little tired. It's been a long day. It's a little humid outside. To make disciples. The idea is you're to reach out to those around you. And in particular, Paul is saying here to the younger women, ladies, older women, reach out to the younger women in the congregation. They need to know how to raise their children, how to love their husbands, how to be godly. And that teaching can happen in different kinds of ways. It can happen in the home. It can be in an informal setting where you're just getting together with some women and teaching them some things. And you know, it can take different kinds of settings. It can be in a women's study. You can also do it that way. And I'll tell you what, if that kind of thing was ever needed, it is needed today. You know why? Because many of the younger generation are not being brought up in normal families. So they don't even know what a normal family, a biblical family, even looks like. When it comes to raising children, either they were just sit in front of a TV or they were beat to death and abused, and the balance and how you raise children, they don't have a clue. So they're overwhelmed because they don't know what to do. And they need somebody who has done it, who has been around, who can help them, who can transfer life to them and hang around and be with them and spend time bringing on and bringing up the next generation. To teach them what is good. To teach them what is right. To be sensible and pure and workers at home, as he says there. That's the primary role of the older woman in the church. Now, sometimes, certainly, that can be done in Sunday school in a more structured environment, but it shouldn't just be done there. You know what I mean? Where you're raising children. What about the teenagers? What about the younger women? See, it says younger women here. These are women who are older. Reach out. Look out. You older ladies, for the younger ladies here in the church, because it's crucial. I mean, they may be your daughters, daughters-in-law. They may be your granddaughters. They may be your daughter's friends, your nieces. They may be those you know because of friendships, or maybe daughters of your friends, and they're people in the church family. I don't think they're necessarily talking for a formal seminar, although that can be useful, and that's not bad. It's helpful. But how much nicer once that's over for one to come alongside and just be there and be in listening ear and being one who gives some biblical guidance, you see, to nurture them and encourage them to be women who are godly. It's good for them. Guess who else it's good for? You. Because when you're telling them how to love your husband, here's what I learned from counseling. When I'm counseling, and I got somebody across the desk that you know I'm talking to, and I'm talking to the husband, you need to straighten up, and you need to love your wife, and you need to do this. And when I'm preaching, same thing. There's a little voice in my head that goes, yeah, how about you, dude? You ever have that? See, if you can stay away from counseling and discipling others, that little voice in your head may not pop up as often. But when you're doing it on a regular basis, that voice goes, yeah, listen to you. That's good stuff. You ought to start doing it yourself. That'd be a good idea. When are you going to start? Jesus knew the importance of preaching the gospel and then making disciples. How important that is for us to practice. Why? Because it helps us remain in a place of godliness. It continues the conviction in our own hearts and the correction as we're helping others. We are helping ourselves grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. When they ask us questions, well, how's that? Okay, I hear that read. How's that flesh out? What's that exactly mean? And then you got to think about it and pray about it. And how does this apply? What does this mean? And that's good for you because it helps you put it into practice and it keeps you from, as Paul said here, dishonoring the Word of God. You don't want to do that. You don't want anybody to do that. We want God to be glorified. So there's a lot at stake here. And older women here, you have so much to offer. So much to offer. I mean, there's long after the beginning of the racist black power movement, way back years ago, I don't know if you remember, I remember, a group called the Black Panthers. And they were, you know, not a great group of people. They stirred it up pretty much. But there was a 67-year-old lady named Margaret or Maggie Cajon in Philadelphia, and she decided she wanted to get in on the movement only from a different standpoint. And what she did is she started the Gray Panthers movement. And it was an organization that just went about to help people, but she got all the old people, the gray-haired people, and said, hey, let's do something here. Let's make a change. Let's have an impact. What about it, ladies? I mean, you may not be gray, you know, in the pictures, but you know, in the age group, you may be there. You see, the church, what about us? What about the gray power in the church? We need to have that. We need to be those who, yeah, we may be old, but we're not done. We're not done until we take our last breath on planet Earth. God's got a plan for you. And old guys, old ladies, guess what? He's talking to you when he's talking here. He's talking to me when he's talking here. What are we doing to connect with the next generation? Never underestimate your usefulness or capability. God can do great things and wants to do great things through you. He hasn't left you around all these years to retire and just sit and, you know, drink smoothies every day on the beach and, you know, get signed up to the health club. Great, take care of your body. But you know what? Take care of the body of Christ and the needs that are here in the family of God. And reach out to this next generation, because we're only one generation of losing our impactfulness. And I'll tell you what, the fight is on. The fight is on. There's a battle. The enemy doesn't want you to teach the younger women. And then Paul goes on here and he says to the young women, he says, admonish the young, or to the older women, admonish the young women. And then here's what you are to teach them: to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, or that the word of God may be honored. So here you're given the order. The list, if you would, of what you are to teach the young women. Just as he has things for older folks, and these things are to mark our life, now he says, here's what to teach the young women, and these things are to mark the lives of the young women. Now, if there's anything in our culture that is being attacked more viciously than any other, it's this matter of the young women. I don't know if you've noticed, but ladies, there's an all-out war on God's divine order for women. It's coming at you constantly. I mean, we're going through that in this country increasingly. It's even creeping into the church. And when I read this verse right here, if I read this verse outside the church at the average women's gathering, if you read this in your office to the women, and you said, here's what young women need to be about. They need to love their husbands. They need to love their children. Well, children, okay, maybe we'll go with that one. They need to be discreet, chaste, and then look, homemakers. Ooh, those are fighting words, man. Good. And then the next phrase, you talk about lighting them up. I'll bet you maybe even some of you this lights up. Obedient to their own husbands. Take a deep breath. If they're godly, yes. If you meant my husband, you know that's heresy. You see, those words are words that don't set well in this culture in which we are living. I'm going to say some things tonight that may tick you off. I'm going to say some things tonight that may cause you some problems and consternation. But you know what? Again, we're talking the Bible here. We're not talking, these are things, you can reread them. You can get out every translation, get the expanded translation, get out any translation you want and read them and reread them and reread them and reread them. And listen, this is God's Word. Okay? This is not I'm not making this stuff up. But I'm fully aware of how unpopular these words are in many circles today. I realize how far we have strayed, and I put some of the blame, at least, on the men who have not properly treated the women and their lives, not been godly men and made a mess. Where there's a fear that exists from being this kind of woman. Some of you have been hurt, so there's a hardness. And when you read that, it really bothers you, because maybe your father didn't properly display what a godly man was. And I'm sorry that that happens to anybody, and certainly never God's will. But here's the deal. This is still God's word. It's applicable for this day. And if we as Christians and the church are going to impact our world, then we must submit ourselves to the word of God. Because the world has got its message out about what a woman should be. And the feminist movement is alive and well and has made much progress. Much progress. And as a result, the word of God is being dishonored. Those who don't agree with the Bible are having plenty of bad things to say about these kinds of things. They don't want to take time. There are pastors at churches that aren't going to talk about this because they'll just quickly pass over it and move to the next topic because they don't want to deal with the truth and the issues that are set forth here because you know what? It's not easy stuff. And listen, I want you to know right off the bat, I'm not talking about equal pay if you happen to be working for equal position as a woman. I'm not talking about that stuff. We're talking about what's here in God's Word. Because here's the deal. The feminism agenda has hugely impacted our churches and our nation. And many have bought into the feminist lies. You see, the enemy has an agenda. He is out to destroy marriages. He is out to destroy families and the primary building blocks of social and moral order are in shambles presently in this country increasingly. It's worse than it ever has been in history. And unthinking believers and liberal churches, ignorant, I'd have to say it must be due to ignorance of what God's Word says on these issues that have led to this kind of impact in the Christian community. You see, the bottom line is many think that feminism is all about equal pay and equal treatment and equal, you know, those kinds of equality things. And listen, that's not what feminism is really all about, the whole movement. The real feminist agenda, precious saints, is striking. And I remember when it started. Or maybe it didn't start. I was just ignorant of the fact that it had started at other places, but I remember. It was a movement about the freedom of women. Freedom from parameters that bind them to their husbands and their children and their duties at home. Here to cry for equality in a society that's preoccupied with life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, a cry of opportunity and privilege to use their abilities and their skills unhindered and unrestricted. And sometimes the cry sounds reasonable. But the real agenda behind the feminist cry is not reasonable. It's fearful. And it's unchristian. You say, Pastor, those are some pretty powerful statements. Yeah, they are. But I can back it up. Gloria Steinem, very popular feminist. Most of you know who she is, right? She wrote years ago, by the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God, end quote. Radical feminist leader Sheila Cronin, who is oft quoted, says this, since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. End quote. Stuff wasn't being done in secret, was it? That's pretty straightforward. There's no, nothing hidden there. The Declaration of Feminism goes back to November 1971 when they laid out their agenda. And this is what it says, and I quote, the end of the institution of marriage is necessary for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not live individually with men. All of history must be rewritten in terms of oppression of women. We must go back to the ancient female religions like witchcraft. End quote. Those are quotes. Annie Laurie Gaylor. You can type in these names. You can Google them. Writing an article called Feminist Salvation in 1988 said this, let's forget about the mythical Jesus and look for encouragement, solace, and inspiration from real women. 2,000 years of patriarchal rule under the shadow of the cross ought to be enough to turn women towards the feminist salvation of the world. What do you think these people think of the Bible? What do you think they think of the passage we're reading right now? Mary Jo Bain, Dr. Mary Jo Bain, feminist, assistant professor of education at Wellesley College, associate director of the School Center for Research on Women, writes, and I quote, in order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from families and communally raise them. Margaret Sanger, now most of you probably know who she is, right? The head of Planned Parenthood, the founder of it, I should say, writing an article called Women in the New Race says, and I quote, the most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it. What a statement, huh? But she lived it out, didn't she? By starting Planned Parenthood. When you hear these things, you realize you can't just flippantly throw them away and cast them aside. Because this feminist movement is obliterating our culture. It's influencing our culture increasingly. Our young people are being taught anti-Christian principles from the get-go in the public school system. Sheila Cronin, again writing in the National Organization of Women Times in January 1988, and it goes back this far. It says, the simple fact, and I quote, is every woman must be willing to be recognized as a lesbian to be fully feminine. Just quoting it back then. That was 1988. Before all this same-sex stuff, she was quoting it then. Now, you might think that this is some kind of a, you know, this nation, 21st century now, phenomena, and 20th century back there when it started, but it's older than that. It really goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Eve, the original feminist, stepped out from under Adam and his authority and thought she would just hang out by the tree that they were not supposed to hang out by. And guess what? We know what happened as a result, don't we? You see, we move into the New Testament, and the teaching was around then. It was known as Gnosticism. That comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Gnosticism was the religion, the mystical religion of superior knowledge. How smart we are. How smart and wise man is. And you too could experience mystical, intuitive, spiritual knowledge, which is higher knowledge than the Bible, if you just think and meditate and chant and look at nature. You see, the whole point of Gnosticism was an anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-biblical religion designed by Satan himself to lure people away from Scripture, which is what he does. Has God really said, well, he didn't really mean when he says how the young women are to, what they're to do and be about. He said that, but he didn't really mean what he said. And so what you need to do is maybe get a little deeper. Like, God doesn't mean what he says and says what he means. I mean, he does. The feminist agenda is simply a repackaging and a reincarnation of ancient Gnosticism. In fact, it parallels it very closely. Peter Jones, writing in his book, said, Gnosticism is a broad term to describe false anti-God religion developed before the birth of Christ as the meeting of the mysticism of Eastern religions and the rationalism of the Greek West. Now, that's just a broad definition. But Gnosticism took Greek rationalism as the meditations and the mind of man, and the Eastern mysticism, you see, with those esoteric kind of fanciful, imaginary experiences and mystics, you know, supposedly, and just joins them together. And thus they have this higher knowledge, superior knowledge. The Bible is mundane and outdated and earthy and common and archaic and wrong. Now, here's the deal. The Gnosticisms, with their beliefs, well, when you think about their beliefs, it's such a kaleidoscope and mixture of different mystical things that there is nothing that you can really lay hold of. It's sort of like I am he and you are he and, you know, we are we and we are all together. You know, let me take you down to strawberry fields. Nothing is real, nothing to get hung about. You know, I mean, it's that kind of a thing. Anytime you have a mystical religion, it's something that's shapeless and often tends to kind of ebb and flow in the minds and the imaginations of those who follow it out. There's no definites. Today, if we want to update, take Gnosticism to Gnosticism 2.0 today, we'd call it New Age thinking. That's exactly what it is. It's been repackaged, but it's the same thing. It's a new kind of mystical, higher level of knowledge that supposedly shows the weakness and the mundane character of biblical Christianity, which, by the way, explains why the hostility against Christianity above any other religion on the planet presently, increasingly. Have you noticed that? That's what's going on. What is this Gnosticism? Well, at the heart, it has a central myth, and that myth is that the physical universe was never intended to exist You see, it's part of the old Greek dualism that matter is evil, thus our bodies are evil, but the spiritual, it's not the same as the spiritual. The spiritual is good. So that's why the weirdness in Corinth, they were dealing with this when Paul writes the letter to them. They were engaged in all kinds of perversion sexually and everything, having the temples there with the prostitutes. They were engaging in all kind of sexually immoral practices. One guy, remember the rebuke of a guy that was sleeping with his stepmom, his father's wife, not a good thing. And so they're into that because, well, it doesn't matter what you do with the body, the material. What matters is the spirit, and the spirit's still good. So do whatever you feel like. You see, that's where the real issue and the physical, everything is spiritual, you see, is the way they believe. But the physical universe verse came into being because of a foolish sub-god by the name of Demiurge, Demiurge. You can also Google it. He is a sub-god. He was a foolish sub-god of the Bible, and he did a stupid thing, they say, and he created the universe. You see, they will attack, that's the ancient Gnostic stuff, attacks the Creator as being God. They mock Him. They have a contempt and a hatred for the Bible and for God. In fact, according to recently discovered Gnostic texts, God the Creator is presented as blind, ignorant, arrogant, the source of envy, and they call Him the Father of Death. The God of the Bible, the Creator, the idea. Creation, they say, was done by this sub-god, and yet they call Him a bungling created being. You see, this sub-god, egotistical, this imposter is masquerading as if He were the true God, created as an act of pride because He wanted it for His own glory. And they say, when you look at the Bible, you're not seeing the true God who created for a positive. Hear that phrase a lot today, huh? A positive purpose. But this sub-God, for His own selfish reasons, created something out of His own stupidity that has been a blight on the world. So you start out then with the fact that the God of the Bible is stupid, blind, and wicked, and self-centered. And that His creation is a big mistake. The Gnostics believe that this fake God somehow, when He created the universe, accidentally infused into humanity some spark of divine life. You see, they have to say that. Why do they have to say that? Because they believe that God is in them, right? They believe that they can be a God, that we're all gods, and there's this spark of divine deity in us, and we could just chant it and meditate it and just work it up, then we can be gods. See, we're all God. That's what the Gnostics taught. They also teach there's no such thing as sin. We're living in a country where that is being propagated increasingly, aren't we? This Gnosticism, it's not new stuff. It's Satan's lie, and it still works. So why does he need any new tricks in his bag? He doesn't. People think we think we're so smart. We're as stupid without Christ as we can be, just about. Because we're committing the one thing man learns from history. Guess what? He doesn't learn from history. We think we're so smart. The arrogance. Arrogance is amazing. See, okay, if there's no sin, since there's no such thing as sin, then there's no such thing as right and wrong, right? Because there's no sin, there's no God. We are God, so there's no such thing as right and wrong in the human realm. Therefore, there's no need for a Savior. There's no need for death on the cross. There's no need for a sacrifice, for a blood atonement. What they needed to do to be saved was throw off the God of the Old Testament, the evil God, throw off the God of the New Testament with all of His laws and His threats and so-called punishment. Throw it all away. Get out of the prison that those Christians, that those Bible thumpers, that God of the Bible who's supposed to be a God above, throw off all restrictions that He would put into your life in any way, shape, or form. Complete blasphemy against God. They attack Christ. You see, the ancient Gnosticism focused on women. That's why, for example, Eve was a spirit-endowed woman, they teach, who saved Adam. You know that? You can look this stuff up. You can Google it. I'll give you the names of some of these women, gods who they had. The Bible doesn't say that Eve was a spirit-endowed woman who saved Adam. They are the ones that said that. Thus, the final salvation for the whole world from the imprisonment of matter will come through female power. And the key is female self-actualization, self-realization, self-knowledge, and in which a woman becomes so fully in tune with herself and so well knows herself and actualizes and realizes and fulfills herself that she becomes fully divine. And as fully divine, you see, she will then rescue the rest of these lame men, just like Eve fully rescued poor Adam. Now, I want you to think with me, and here's what I want you to do, a little experiment. If you dare, okay? This is a real sketchy thing that I might be asking you to do, but some of you may do it anyhow. But I just want to draw this to your attention. When you watch television this week, I want you to watch it with a notepad in your hands, and I want you to write down how many times a man is looked at as a hero or a leader or somebody who is to be esteemed and respected and appreciated on TV. I'll tell you what, it's far and few. Men on TV, increasingly on the media, are frequently made to look like fools. That's because of this agenda that exists. The twisting and the perverting of the creation account. Gnostic texts tell us that there was a mystical heavenly woman, heavenly Eve, who is the same as Sophia. Write that one down. Gnostic Sophia. You can Google her. She is the source of all wisdom. The Gnostics teach, and I'm running out of time here real quick. She entered the snake in the garden, and she taught both Adam and Eve the true way of salvation. The snake is not called the tempter. The snake in Gnostic literature is the instructor. He is the ultimate wisdom. He's wiser than anybody else. The snake is, in Gnostic literature, the Redeemer, because the snake is the incarnated woman who comes to the heavenly Eve, Sophia, and teaches the truth about self-realization, which is self-fulfillment, which is making yourself divine, which delivers you from being encumbered by matter. It raises you to the heights spiritually. And so, no matter, again, what is done in the body, so they take redemptive history and just, they just totally obliterated. They just throw it completely out and just twist it. Now, it's hard to pin all this stuff down. But the bottom line is the way you can really stand and realize what this stuff is talking about is realize what this stuff attacks. What they're teaching attacks. What's the main thrust of that attack? It is Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God. It is Christianity. It is the Bible. We are called right-winging, bigot, conservative, you know, all kinds of, you name it. Narrow-minded, if you name the name of Jesus. You see, that is their agenda. The heart of Gnostic religion, the core of it is, you make yourself into God. And you're the only God that exists. You get in tune with yourself. You elevate yourself. You esteem yourself. You get self-knowledge and self-actualization, self-realization, self-fulfillment. Whatever yourself wants, and that's how you become God. Does that sound familiar at all? I mean, I'm reading this stuff and I'm going, wow. So the human predicament is not because we have sinned against God or moral offenses against God, but that we are just ignorant of human potential. Sound familiar? Oh, you guys and your sin. And obedience, they say, to this Jesus Christ who was led to the cross has no real significance. In fact, there was a man named Jesus who died on a cross, but that's all stupid Christians know about it. And that's the attitude they have. Let me read you from one of their writings, The Apocalypse of Peter, one of their ancient documents. Reads like this. He whom you saw on the tree, glad and laughing, this is the living Jesus. But the one in whose hands and feet they drive the nails is the fleshly part, which is the substitute being put to shame, the one who came into being in his likeness. Be strong, for you are the one to whom these mysteries have been given, to know them through revelation, that he whom they crucified is the firstborn and the home of demons, and he who stands near him is the living Savior. In other words, the one in the tree laughing, watching, he's the real one. Because he's spirit, he's still a spirit, and the one who is on the tree is a sham. That's essentially what they say. And since the true Christ, the one laughing in the tree, never really died, then there's no need for a resurrection. That's what they teach. Gnosticism is the blasphemy of satanic distortion of God's truth. That's what it's about. The Bible says God is good and He's sovereign. The Gnostics say they deny it and blaspheme His name. The Bible says that Christ is the living God incarnate in the flesh. The Gnostics blast it and they say that's not the case. The Bible says the snake was the tempter. They say the snake is wisdom personified, who is the instructor. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. The Gnostics say that Jesus died on the cross. It was a joke. It was a sham. Satan's heresy, his lie, in an effort to confuse the truth. This is the blasphemous stuff that the Apostle Paul wrote against in his letters. It is the blasphemous stuff that Paul is having to deal with here as he is talking to these leaders and elders. Don't be afraid of these things. The doctrines of demons are seducing spirits to lure us away from the clear teaching of God's Word. And that is the very central element in this. And that is the issue of feminism. Eve was the savior of Adam. So Eve dominates. And as a result, the sexual roles are totally altered. Which, by the way, is how we've ended up where we're at. We've obliterated the role, the roles of sex, the gender roles of a man and a woman. We have obliterated them. And here's where we are. So what's wrong with a man marrying a man and a woman marrying a woman? What's wrong with any kind of sexual perversion? What's next? Children? Is that next? I hope to God we're out of here before that happens. People, this is what's happening. And I'd like to share more, but I can't. It's 8:34. And there's so much more on this issue that I want to talk about. Because it is so what's going on and where we're at and how we've arrived here in this country. Sometimes we say, how did we get here? Slow, steady plotting of the enemy. He didn't get in your face and say, hey, want to be a pervert and get into all kinds of weird sin and wickedness? No, it was constantly, has God said, well, why do you listen to him? Has God really said, what's wrong with that? How come it's wrong? You know, come on, why do you listen to him? Come on, it feels good, doesn't it? What's wrong with that? How come it's wrong? Well, who's God anyhow? It's been a slow kind of process. That's the way he works. Seducing us, luring away from what God has said. And we need to pay attention and we need to know. And we need to practice and preach what God has said. And so we're going to pray. And then next week is the VBS thing. So we won't be here next week. So I think it's the... Isn't it next week? Okay. So Wednesday night will be canceled next week. The following week, we will pick up here where we left off. All right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have said, Lord, that we are not ignorant of the enemy's tactics and devices. Lord, as we open your word, as we look at where we are in this nation, we realize, Lord, those who know your word aren't ignorant, but those without your word, Lord, they're just captive by the enemy to do his will. Lord, keep us praying, keep us preaching. Keep us practicing what it is to be a Christian before a watching and, Lord, just a wandering world that is so lost, Lord. People's lives so messed up. Families, Lord, so fractured and the divisions and the contentions and the hostility, Lord, is increasingly as anarchy and self-centeredness increasingly being displayed and Lord, causing all kinds of problems. Lord, I pray for revival. I pray it for our church, for the church here first, in our own lives as believers. And then, Lord, that it would be something that breaks out in this nation and then into the world. Lord, you are a God who works miracles. Lord, we're asking for that miracle. Lord, to the degree that you would use us, Lord, may we be available. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.